Heavenly Father, we come before you to acknowledge that your word is more important than the food our bodies need. We know this because our Lord Jesus himself tells us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Grant us grace that we should believe that as we hear your word read and proclaimed this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have your Bibles open at Psalm 90. The book of Psalms is also called the Psalter. The word Psalter comes from the Latin word psalterium, which is simply the Latin name of the book of Psalms. The Psalter is divided into five books. Jewish tradition has it that the Psalter is divided into five sections to match the five books of Moses. Psalm 90 is the first psalm in the fourth book of the Psalms. And the fourth book runs from Psalm 90 to Psalm 106. And these psalms, I think there's about 17 in book four. These are mainly songs that praise and celebrate God for his creation, for his strength, for his work in history, and indeed for his kingship. And ideally, you should read and study these 17 psalms as a unit, but this evening we're only going to look at the first one, which is Psalm 90. Psalm 90, by the way, is the only psalm attributed to Moses. And I find that quite interesting, because Moses, as we are told in Deuteronomy 34:10-12, is that the Lord knew Moses face to face. So I find it intriguing that there's only one psalm that he wrote in the book, but I digress. But for me, that is significant, that this is the only psalm of Moses. And because he's a man who spoke face to face with God, I think it's important we pay particular attention to what he's telling us in this psalm. The book of Psalms generally is God telling us how we as Christians are to live. In the book, God in fact does tell us what our hopes and our desires and indeed our affections should be fixed on. You know, how we are to react to the circumstances of life, how we as Christians are to conduct ourselves in a world that is filled with sickness, with death and sorrow. And in Psalm 90, God is really telling us how to respond to misery, to heartache, how we are to respond to pain, to suffering, and indeed to loss. We learn how to cope particularly with prayers that don't seem to be answered. We learn how to wrestle with our own sin and how to cope when we are wronged or sinned against. And this is why Moses in this psalm actually addresses God directly and asks God to have pity on his people. And not just to pity them, but to bless them. This particular psalm was most likely written around the time of Deuteronomy, when the Israelites were preparing to go into the Promised Land, to cross the River Jordan and enter what would become their Promised Land. And it's important to remember who these particular people are. They are not the original people that left Egypt. These would have been their descendants. They would have been the descendants of those who had initially crossed the Red Sea. But that particular generation had rebelled, and God had sworn that they would never enter the land because of their rebellion. You can find that in Numbers 14, verses 20 to 36. So for the Israelites to accomplish indeed what was their mission in this new promised land, God had to basically establish their work. That's what Psalm 90 verse 17 means when it talks about establish the work of our hands. In order for that to happen, these people had to, in a sense, re-embrace the covenant that God had made with them. They had to re-embrace the covenant. They had to rededicate themselves to living by faith in God. It's important at this point that we remember that God had made his covenant with Abraham and with Abraham's offspring. And it was necessary for that the offspring generation, the new generation, it was necessary for them to re-embrace the covenant. That is something we see pretty a lot in the Old Testament. We see faithful Israelites seeking effectively the continuation of their people through their own faithful children. By that I mean that the children of each generation have to re-embrace the covenant, have to rededicate themselves to the covenant. We see this in other psalms, and I'll just mention three psalms. We see it in Psalm 74, verses 3 to 8, which says this: "Things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us, we shall not hide them from their children, but shall tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done." Then again in Psalm 103, verse 17, we read this: "But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children." And again in Psalm 145, verse 4, "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." That effectively gives us the biblical pattern for how we as parents are, in a sense, to govern our families. That is the pattern for family life, that each generation has a duty to pass on the gospel to the next generation. And it's important that each one of us, each generation, sees itself as an heir to that covenant and pass on the message, as it were, to the new generation so that we can seek God's blessings in order for us to carry out our mission, which is to share the gospel. That is our duty. That is why we re-embrace and rededicate ourselves to the covenant in each new generation. And this is why Psalm 90 actually emphasizes the subject of time. I think something like 12 of the 17 verses that make up this psalm emphasize time using different time words. I can give you a list of those words after the sermon if you are interested. And the whole point of that is that we need an awareness of how short human life is. We see that in verse 10. And the brevity and the shortness of life should lead us effectively to a more earnest, a more disciplined prayer life, to cry out to God to help us. Because without God's help, without his help, we, his people, will never be able to achieve anything of any lasting value. That's what you see in verse 17. Verses 16 or 17, I should say. We today live in a world that is probably the most comfortable in history. But I think it's also fair to say that we are also the generation that is most distracted in history. There is so much technology today that makes life so easy, but that same technology is so distracting for most of us that because of that we tend to focus on inconsequential things. Because this technology, not only does it make life easy for us, but in many ways it seems to control us. In many ways we seem nowadays to be permanently connected to the internet. And we live more virtual life than we do in the real world. Our heads seem to be on what's going on online rather than what's happening around us. I think every one of us knows that long gone are the days where you could go away somewhere and be completely uncontactable. Smart technology follows us everywhere. You can be tracked and traced wherever you are on this planet. Unfortunately, all of this has led to us spending much of our time on small things, on trivial things, on inconsequential things. And all these things really are a distraction. And because of all these distractions, our thinking tends to be short-term. We are concerned more with the here and now than we are with the long-term. We are so concerned with the immediate. We don't often give much thought to eternity, let alone where we will spend eternity. And that kind of thinking, I think, in many ways, is also reflected in the relationships we seem to have. If your focus is short-term, your relationships will be with people around you. If your focus is long-term, you're more likely to be focused on Jesus, on heaven, on where you will spend eternity. And this is why in this particular psalm, Moses is very concerned, effectively, that we put our busy and distracted lives into proper perspective. That is what Moses is trying to teach us in this psalm. And he actually does it in three ways, and these are my three points. First of all, in verses 1 to 6, Moses is actually pointing us to God. It's almost as though he's inviting us to be alone with God. And secondly, in verses 7 to 10, Moses is pointing us to sin. And in those verses, he actually reflects on suffering and death and judgment. And he actually draws for us a lesson about sin. And then thirdly, in verses 13 to 17, Moses, in almost as a summary, points us to grace. So what we see in Psalm 90 is Moses pointing us to God, pointing us to sin, and pointing us to grace. Because he wants us to think about these things. That essentially is what this psalm is all about. Firstly, in pointing us to God, Moses wants us to understand and realize that God is our refuge and our home. In these first six verses, Moses, as he reflects on the brevity of life and how quickly it passes, definitely wants to point us to God. And Moses wants, as we do so, to reflect on the character of God. Because he wants to make it very clear that it is God himself who is our home, who is our refuge, who is our city. In other words, by using those words, what he's saying is that it is with God where we belong. That is where our real home is. Look at verses 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, all you brought forth the whole world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Moses is pointing us to the fact that God is our refuge. And that's where we belong. Because our safety is not found in this world or anything that this world has to offer us. Our safety is found only in God himself. Because God, unlike this passing transient world, is eternal. God was, God is, and ever shall be. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever the earth and the world was made, he was already God. This is why he calls himself, I am. And God should and must always be our dwelling place, not just for our generation, but he's been the dwelling place for all generations before us. And should the Lord tarry, he will be the dwelling place for generations yet to come. And there are two things I think that we need to notice in these first six verses. Moses himself seems to take great comfort in the fact of God's eternality. That's why he stresses the eternality of God. Because it is the eternality of God that centered Moses. And that's what kept Moses from being overwhelmed. We need to remember at what point in life this psalm was written. It was written while he was leading his people in the wilderness. Remember, in the wilderness, Moses was responsible for shepherding millions of people. And he could so easily have become caught up in the moment and everything else that was going on around him. And he could so easily have lost sight of his God. But in these verses, he's directing us to God, because that's what he did. To ground himself, to stabilize himself, as it were, he focused on God, his home, his refuge, his city, and we are to do the same. The second point here is that Moses is effectively pointing us to the theology of the eternality of God. I don't want to overcomplicate that, but the eternality of God simply means that God is eternally existent. That is what should ground us in this world that we live in, which is passing, which is transient, which seems to change almost one day to the next, minute by minute even. Moses is really telling us in these verses that if we want to be able to cope and indeed thrive in the turbulent world we live in, we need to understand and reflect on who God is. And then we can draw strength from him. And the only way we can know who God is and know his character is actually to study what the Bible says about God. And this is why theology and doctrine are so important for us. If we don't really know who God is, and if we don't really believe who God is, how can you fully and totally trust him? It's a question every believer needs to ask and answer. And there are two things as well that Moses actually tells us about the eternality of God. Firstly, in saying that God is our only dwelling place in verse 1, Moses is saying that God is the only place where we ultimately belong. And that knowing and believing that God lasts forever, that he is eternal, that he is unchanging, that he is unchangeable, is what should give us hope in a hopeless world. When our refuge is in God, we are secure in even the most chaotic and difficult times. This is how we become grounded in God. And secondly, we need to remember that while everything around us is transient, is passing, God's eternality is effectively the answer to that, to our transient, our passing. That is why he is to be the only hope in the midst of this passing world. This is why our focus should and must always be on God, not on what's happening around us. Because He is our ultimate dwelling place. He is effectively the city we are to seek to go to. What Moses is trying to do by saying all this is really to comfort and to encourage us. Because when he says the Lord is our refuge, he is not making a claim that has never been experienced by anyone else before us. There have been many people over generations. We are not the first generation to seek refuge in the Lord. There have been generations of believers who have done just that. Numerous generations have gone before us to whom God has been a refuge. There are millions of people in the world today whom we will never meet, and yet who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And to these as well, God is a refuge, just as He is to us. We have been called into a great company of saints, as theologians like to say. And all these people, without exception, can actually testify that God too is their dwelling place and they find comfort and refuge there. This is where and what we are to take comfort in. The fact that it is not just us alone, even though it may appear to be the case sometimes. Numerous millions of men, women, boys and girls in every generation can say without exception, yes, God is my dwelling place. But it's important I say this. It's not enough for us just to say that God is our refuge. We have a responsibility to ensure that our lives, our Christian lives, reflect what we believe. Reflect the fact that our refuge is in God. This will be shown in our relationships with others. Our relationships will show to others whether we experience God as being our refuge. Why do I say that? I think it's an interesting question to ask. It's easy to say God should be our refuge. It's easy to say our relationships, in our relationship, we should experience that. But listen carefully to what I say next. If we seek to pursue a life of communion with the triune God, and I'm quoting from theology here, of seeking and pursuing after God and fellowship with Him, we must also at the same time seek to love our neighbor and fulfill the responsibilities that God has given us in our families, in any other situations we find ourselves in, at work, at play, as they say. This, what I've just said actually comes out of Mark 12, verses 28 to 31. Don't turn there, just listen to what I say this. In Mark 12, verses 28 to 31, Jesus, in reply to a teacher who had asked him, what was the greatest command? Jesus says, we are to love God with all of our heart, understanding, and strength. And secondly, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Effectively, what God is saying is to love God and to love our neighbor is more important, effectively, than burnt offerings and whatever sacrifices you can make. To put it simplistically and in another way, we cannot be zealous in our pursuit of God and at the same time ignore having right and proper relationships with family, with friends, with neighbors, with workmates, with anyone we come across. To put it another way, our love for God must be reflected in every single type of relationship we have with others. That is how God becomes our refuge. Because he's not just my refuge, he's not just our refuge, he's everyone's refuge. And our pursuit of God, as we seek God, it must be worked out in all these relationships that we have. It must be seen by those around us, particularly those closest to us, in family, in church, in work. This is why it's every Christian's duty. And I stress the word duty. That every kind of relationship you have must be grace-based, as theologians say. Because Moses, what Moses is doing here is reminding us that we will never find our place of belonging or a place of safety or our real home in this world. Because our real refuge, our true home, is in God. And it is when we are in him that we become secure. And it is in him when we become immovable, no matter what's happening around us. This is how you can stand strong and firm in the midst of trials and difficulties and hardships. Secondly, in verses 7 to 12, Moses is actually beginning to reflect on suffering, on death, and judgment. And in doing that, he actually draws for us a lesson about sin. Because as far as Moses is concerned, if we don't stop regularly to think about sin, to think about what we're doing that we shouldn't be doing, we are not adequately prepared to face life in this world. In this world, you know, things aren't just passing away. It's not just the fact that life is short, that, you know, everything passes away. In a sense, everything dies, because death itself is actually rooted in a deeper problem, that of sin. And so in verses 7 to 12, Moses wants us to think about suffering. He wants us to think about death. And he wants us to think about God's judgment and to see that there is a link between suffering, between death, between God's judgment, and between sin. I think when you look at the enormous, you just have to look around the world and see the huge amount of suffering that's going on. It's quite easy to conclude that how can there be a God with all this going on? Or if there is a God, then he can't be a good God. But Moses doesn't come to that conclusion, because when Moses looks around at the suffering around him, he's not focused on the suffering. I don't want to go into the whole theology of suffering, because that is really a series of sermons in its own right. But I'll just say this. Most people in our day, whether Christian or not, often look at suffering, at all the suffering that is in this world, and almost exclusively, even people in the church will ask themselves, why are we suffering? But what we all seem to forget is that suffering is an inevitable result of living in a fallen world. It is sin that brought suffering into this world. That is the point that Moses wants us to understand. Our sin. Moses wants us to look at suffering, at death, at judgment. To understand that they are all directly linked to sin. Because God has appointed suffering and death and judgment as his response to sin. This is why Romans 6 verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. As believers, we should always be aware that there is a direct link between sin and all misery and all death. And because of that, we are to hate sin and fear God. Unfortunately, in this world, because we're so often busy, and even though there's all this suffering going on, we are often so distracted that we don't often see the connection. In spite of all the signs of God's displeasure around us, we don't seem to make the connection. It needs God himself to bring it home to us. It is important that we understand that there is a link between sin and misery and death. Unfortunately, it's part of the nature of sin that we don't often realize the relationship between death and sin. And I think it's fair to say one reason is that we are all so caught up in living in the moment, in the here and the now, that we don't seem to think beyond that. Even for us in the church, Romans 6 verse 23 doesn't seem to register much, that the wages of sin is death. We never seem to think about last things, the final things, the permanent things as it were. And this is why Moses says in verse 12, teach us to number our days. The message for us this evening is that we are not to constantly be caught up in the here and now. We should do what Moses says, number our days and think of the eternal. And when we look around us and see the suffering and the death around us, we need to understand that there is a connection. We need to see the connection with sin. And we need to learn to hate sin the way God hates sin. Thirdly, grace. In verses 13 to 17, Moses really is pointing us to grace. And in these verses, he actually makes five petitions. In verse 13, it says this, relent, Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. In other words, Lord, have mercy on us and forgive us our sins. It's almost as though he's saying, come back to us. Turn from your anger. And then in verse 14, it says this, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. In other words, Lord, satisfy us with your covenant love, your loving kindness, your steadfast love. and especially your grace. It's as though Moses is asking for, as it were, a taste of grace, so that we may fear you, so that we may number our days. It's as though Moses is saying that if we don't receive your saving grace, there is no health in us. In verse 15 it says this, "Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen trouble." That verse in itself is really a prayer that the Lord should restore the years that the locust has eaten. In many ways, the prophet Joel actually repeats that same verse in Joel 2, verse 25. In verse 16, it says this, "May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children." In other words, "Lord, show me your kingdom being built, despite all the trouble and sorrow in this world." It's quite easy when we look around the world as we see it today to wonder what's God doing, what's actually going on. But God is building his kingdom. And then finally in verse 17 it says this, "Establish the work of our hands." In many ways, Moses is asking for the favor of the Lord to be upon us, to establish the work of our hands. To put it another way, it's as though he's saying, "Lord, don't let my life's work be meaningless. Don't let my life count for nothing." And these five petitions towards the end of the psalm really are the same petitions we should be asking God, we should be making to God. I believe very strongly that Moses wants us, as it were, to make these same petitions when we ask for God's grace. For we are not only saved by grace, but we need grace to live in constant dependence on him. I will say that again. Not only do we need grace, not only are we saved by grace, but we need grace to be able to live being constantly dependent on God. Because without that grace, we start to rely on ourselves. We start to look to ourselves. We start to look for the solution apart from God. That is why we are to live in a state of constant dependence upon God every moment of our lives. And I believe that is what Moses wants us to see. Moses, in this particular psalm, wants us, in this turbulent world that we live in, to put everything into a proper perspective, to pay attention to what is most important in life: God, sin, and grace. That is what Moses wants to draw to our attention. I think there's one thing I need to say here. How did God answer Moses' prayer for grace? We know from Numbers 20, I think it is, that God told Moses that he, Moses, would not enter the promised land. And I think it's in Deuteronomy 34, verse 1, and I think in verses 3 and 4 as well, we are told that at the end of his life, God showed Moses the whole of the promised land, and told Moses that he, Moses, was not going to go into it. And I think it's in verse 5 where we are told that Moses died and was buried on the mountain outside the promised land. And when you think about it, to some people that I've spoken to, they think it's very unfair that Moses, who lived his whole life for one purpose, to get the people of God into the promised land, why should he not be allowed to go into the promised land? And yet after Moses' death, the next time we read about Moses is in Luke 9. There we find Moses, I think it's Luke 9, 28 to 31. We find Moses talking with Elijah and Jesus in the promised land, because the Lord had answered Moses' prayer. He answered the prayer in a way that Moses never, ever imagined. So the lesson for us from Psalm 90 is this. We are to put our lives into proper perspective. We are to be heavenly minded rather than earthly minded, as we often hear. Life is short and the wrath of God is terrifying. You simply have to read scripture to see that. But it's also clear that the mercy and the protection that God gives his people are truly great. And we should never ever think that our loving Lord, who is our refuge, will ever disappoint us when we ask for grace. Our lives in this world really are brief, and we need to seek and find our satisfaction in the steadfast love of an everlasting God. It is God who is our refuge. It is God who is our strength. It is God who is a very present help in trouble, as Psalm 46:1 puts it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Psalms, and we thank you for the great encouragement and comfort we derive from them. We thank you for the truth in them. We thank you that you ask us to sing about yourself. We pray for grace to do just that, to sing about our sin, to sing about our sorrow, to sing indeed about your redemption. And as we do so, Lord, enable us to do just that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final hymn is hymn number 92. Hymn number 92 is actually based on Psalm 90. Hymn number 92.